firmly the indispensable principle of all Bible study, but the indispensable principle of life itself, total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. These words are from Daniel 2:22. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. Those are things we know, and He's promised if we would come as little children that He would not hide these things from us, but instead He would unscale our eyes. He would enable us to behold Him. I've suggested before, and I'll say it again, that we don't need to bow our heads to come into His presence. We're in His presence already. But in a way, we do acknowledge that presence when we bow our heads and agree and unite together in corporate prayer. And so I'm going to ask you to join me, please, as we bow before the Lord and petition Him to work in our hearts that attitude that we can't work up and that is indispensable for receiving from Him, that attitude of childlikeness. So will you bow with me, please? Our Father, we call upon You now, and we know that discovery and wealth are in Your hands. You have told us Your delight. You have put in our hearts Your very life, the Holy Spirit, whose ministry and privilege it is to search the depths of God and reveal the things of Christ unto us. You have told us that everyone who is taught of God comes to Christ. And so we'd ask for Your teaching, and that we might come unto Him in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We pray that we might see the preeminent Savior this afternoon and see Him in a living way, in a life-transforming way. We thank You that You've not left us on our own for this, but by Your grace and by Your Spirit, You'll make it real. Minister the Lord unto us, we pray. Meet us where we are. Take us where You'd have us. We ask in the precious name of our Lord Jesus, because He deserves it. Amen. I'll ask you please to open and mark these two passages. We'll go back and forth. Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 7. Both of those chapters contain the story that we'd like to look at this afternoon. Yesterday I introduced two stories to your heart where the Lord Jesus called faith great. Great faith. I'll recall those verses for you. Matthew chapter 8 verse 10. About the centurion whose servant boy was ill, ready to die. Matthew 8:10 says, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." And then in Matthew 15, verse 28, to the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done unto you as you wish." Two times, and only two times, in the Bible record do we have this fact that Jesus looked at faith and said, "Now that's great. Great faith." Our Lord Jesus deserves great faith. God has blessed me in so many ways. And one of the ways He's blessed me is He's given me a marvelous library. I thank the Lord for all of the human helps He's given me. And in my library, I have a rare and wonderful book titled The Trial and Triumph of Faith. It's by Samuel Rutherford. Just a marvelous, marvelous book. 27 sermons, 406 pages. And the entire book and every sermon is on these 8 verses. The faith and triumph of this Syrophoenician woman. And in that book, Samuel Rutherford has a prayer that I've made my own. I simplified it yesterday. I quoted it. I said, Jesus deserves great faith. And He does. But I thought you'd be interested in hearing the prayer as it came from the mouth of Rutherford. He didn't quite say it that way, but that's what he meant. Here's his prayer. Thou deservest, Lord Jesus, that we believe Thee up to the hilt, that we believe Thee to the utmost, for Thou art infinitely more than our faith can ever make Thee to be. Isn't that a great prayer? And I believe with all my heart Jesus deserves to be believed up to the hilt. And that's why we're looking at these two marvelous stories on great faith. Because Jesus deserves great faith. He deserves to be believed. Yesterday we looked, last evening, at the story of the Roman centurion. And I suggested to you that great faith has always these two characteristics. Number one, great faith has a clear view of the pure grace of God. And number two, great faith has a great vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find that all the way through the New Testament. The clearer your view of God's grace, the greater your faith. The clearer your view of God's Son, the greater your faith. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how to grow, and that's what great faith is. And it's our prayer that this weekend God might take us forward in the pure grace of God. God might take us forward in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing His grace, seeing His Son, Jesus might say, now that's great faith. He deserves to be believed to the hilt. He deserves great faith. The centurion's visions of the Lord Jesus and of grace was so great. When he saw grace, this is just a little review for some that came in later. He saw the grace of God and he expressed it in the words, I'm not worthy. And he said, I'm not worthy twice. He said, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. And then he said, I'm not worthy that I should go to you. He saw that Christ was so glorious and so worthy. But he said, even though you're that worthy, not to come under my roof, that's not going to stop you from coming because of the grace of God. And he saw that he was unworthy. I'm not worthy to go to you. So what? That won't keep me away. Just because I'm unworthy, nothing kept him away. The worthiness of God and the unworthiness of man, and yet He came, and we can come. The centurion saw the grace of God. And then the centurion saw the God whose grace it was. He saw the Lord. And he saw the Lord in such a great way. He saw Him in terms of authority, and his little Roman Empire became nothing as he saw that God had authority over everything. He saw him as the Caesar of the universe. As I command a servant and he goes, you can command disease and it goes. As I tell my slave to come or to go or to do, he must come, go, or do. And so you have power over the devils to tell them to come and go and do. He saw Jesus as sovereign, and he saw Jesus as sufficient. Speak the word only. I don't need anything else. Don't need signs and wonders and emotions, feelings, and I don't need anything else. Don't even need your physical presence. Just say the word only. That was the centurion's great faith. He saw the grace of God. Nothing can keep him from me. And nothing can keep me from him because of God's grace. He saw the Son of God. He's Lord of all, and he's all I need. All I ever need. Jesus is all I need. Now, this afternoon we come to another story of great faith. The story of the Syrophoenician woman. Now you realize, as I suggested last evening, we're only changing illustrations. In other words, the centurion had great faith. The Syrophoenician woman had great faith. We're describing the same thing. And so there can't be different definitions of great faith. Great faith is great faith. And what was true for him had to be true for her. If great faith is seeing pure grace, then in the story, the Syrophoenician would have seen pure grace. And if great faith is seeing a great Savior, then somewhere in the story, the Syrophoenician woman would have seen a great Savior. I don't think I've ever done what I'm doing this weekend before. And that is, I'm giving the exact same outline I gave yesterday. I'm only changing the illustrations. This is great faith. Seeing the grace of God and seeing the Lord of grace. Here's the illustration of the centurion. Now let me illustrate it again by the Syrophoenician. I say that's the first time I've done that. I was accused one time of just saying the same thing and yelling in different places. That all you ever say is look to Jesus in reality. And I suppose that's the truth. But we want to look at the great faith of this Syrophoenician woman. How did she see the pure grace of God, and how did she see the Lord Jesus? I'm going to ask you to follow along. I'm going to read the Matthew text, and I'll be referring to the Mark text, but we won't read that. We'll just read the one. Matthew 15, beginning at verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. That same story in Matthew 7:24 to verse 30. Now, before looking at the faith of this great, or the great faith of this woman, let me sort of introduce it to you and set it up, give you a little bit of a background so that you can get a feeling for this tremendous demonstration of great faith. Matthew 15:21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now there's some discussion among the commentators whether this incident took place on the borderline or whether Jesus actually crossed the borderline. You know, in those days there were very marked divisions between Jewish territory and Gentile territory. Some people believe that in the whole ministry of Christ, He never stepped into Gentile territory. He just stayed on Jewish ground, on covenant ground. Kenneth Wiest, on the other hand, said that the Greek word that's in that Greek word is implied not only that he crossed the border, but that he went deep into the heart of the country. Whether he went to the borderline, whether she crossed over the border to him, or whether he crossed over the border to her, is sort of incidental to the great truth in this passage. One thing is clear, just like in John 4 at the Samaritan woman, Jesus must needs go to Samaria. Well, he must needs go to Tyre and Sidon too. An appointment was made in eternity past by God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, in His humanity and manhood, was keeping that appointment at this time. Jesus went there just for her. Now, with these eyes, it looks like He just went down there to escape the wrath of the Pharisees, that He had just done a fairly good job exposing His formalists. And they were after Him. And so He went down there, and according to Mark 7, verse 24, it looks like He decided to use that opportunity to get a little rest. Mark 7, 24 says, Jesus got up and went away into the regions of Tyre, and when He entered the house, He wanted no one to know of it, but He could not escape notice. That's what it looks like with these eyes. But if you look with these eyes, and you all have a set there too, if you look with these eyes, you know Jesus went on purpose just for this woman. One reason we know that is as soon as He was finished with her, the Bible says in Matthew 15:28-29, her daughter was healed at once. Departing from there, Jesus went by the Sea of Galilee and saw her. In other words, as soon as He was done with her, He left. He had no other business there. He came there for her, and when He was finished with her, He left. And so we know it was all, He didn't go down there to hide. He didn't go down there to rest. He didn't go down there to be protected. He went down there because there was a seeker by that borderline. I love Mark 7:24. Mark 7:24 says, He wanted no one to know of it, yet He could not escape notice. It's impossible for Him to be hidden from a true seeker. He can't escape notice. Anyway, Jesus went there on purpose. Matthew calls this woman a Canaanite. That is, descended from the land of Canaan that God had cursed. Mark calls her a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. Clearly, she was non-Jewish. That's the point. descendant of the Canaanite, the fact that she's non-Jewish becomes quite important in this particular story as it develops. Well, the woman had a very serious problem. Matthew 15:22, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Now, as you go through the New Testament, you find many people that are called demon-possessed. And they have a special Greek word to describe that. That's not the same word that's used here for her. Doesn't say that she was demon-possessed. One of the Greek scholars worded it this way: "My daughter is cruelly deviled." And the idea was she's shot through and through with the devil. And that was everyone. The devil was all over her life. Demon-possessed. Imagine this woman, Canaanite, belonging to the cursed race of Canaanites. She has a devil child, shot through and through with the devil. And then add to that Mark 7:25, my little daughter. Now, we have no way of knowing how old this little girl was, but it doesn't take very long to enter into the mother's plight. She has a little daughter who's deviled, who's possessed, tormented, and her heart was filled with grief. When this woman fell before Jesus, she did not say, "Lord, help my daughter. She's demon possessed. She's devil." Didn't say that. She said, "Lord, help me. Help me." She didn't say, "Help my daughter." "Son of David, help me." That mother was one with her little girl. Her trial was her trial. Her pain belonged to the mother as well as the daughter. Even on the surface of the story, your heart is filled with compassion for this woman. When you read the story, any mother who's had a sick child knows exactly what I'm talking about. I'm not saying fathers don't, but I'm saying in the context it's mother. And they enter in. Their child's hurting. You say, "Lord, help me. My child is hurting." Now you know that faith comes by hearing. This woman had faith and had great faith. So she must have heard somewhere, because faith comes by hearing. How did this Gentile woman from the land of Tyre and Sidon, how'd she hear? Well, Mark throws in a key. Mark is good at that. He constantly drops these wonderful keys. Mark 3:7-8. This time it's really Mark. I said that at another conference once, and you gotta read Mark. He drops all these keys, and the point I was making was in Luke. Anyway, Mark 3:7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. A great multitude flooded over the border when they heard of what Jesus was doing, saw his miracles, witnessed his miracles, tasted his miracles, and then went back into the land of Tyre and Sidon and just spilled their guts. Told it everywhere, and that's at least one possibility of how she heard. Another possibility is that this is now the third year of a 3.5-year ministry, and the fame of the Lord Jesus was already out, and this woman heard. Now there's some question, and we'll actually get to her faith if you hang in there, but I want to give you some of this background. There's some question as to whether this entire story took place in a single day inside a house, or if it took place over several days in the house and then out in the countryside. Mark 7:24 definitely tells us it began in the house. And he went into the house. We don't know whose house it was. We don't know if it belonged to one of his disciples down there on the coast, or if they rented it, or what happened. We don't know whose house it was. G. Campbell Morgan thinks because of Matthew 15:23. Matthew 15:23 says, his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away, she keeps shouting at us. The Greek, therefore, keeps shouting at us. He said that couldn't take place in a day. It had to be more than one day. So he thinks it started in the house and then spilled over and it went out. And for several days as he walked up and down the coast, this woman was behind. Now the Greek word that's used for crying, shouting at us, you couldn't have a stronger word for shouting. She was yelling. She was screaming. She was howling. And finally, it was getting on their nerves, and they said, send her away, send her away. Now, most commentators don't assign cruelty to the disciples, only frustration. In other words, when they said, send her away, they weren't really saying, send her away empty. They were saying, do what she says and get her out of here. She's driving us nuts. Send her away, but meet her need. They weren't saying just send her away. It's sort of an easy picture to have in your mind's eye. If you just take the surface of it, we know there's more than you see with the flesh, but Jesus goes down there and is seeking a little privacy, and he goes in the house, and the disciples then are assigned as the watchdog. Lillian is my watchdog. She guards the phone and she guards the house and my schedule and she screams everything. And she's a timid little thing, but she's tough when it comes to getting through to my study. It's an amazing thing. I got to tell this story, Lillian. Lillian's having a little hard time hearing lately. The older I get, the more her hearing just goes. I don't have to worry. She probably won't hear this. But when she's screaming for me, I'm upstairs, and you know, the phone rings in my study too. And I'm sly. So I pick it up, so no one knows I'm listening in, you know. But I think they know anyway. But I picked it up, and this one day, the phone rang, and somebody said, is Daniel there? And Lillian said, hello? And he said, is Daniel there? Hello? He said, may I speak to Daniel Miller, please? She said, hello? And I'm up there laughing. The poor guy. And then all of a sudden, Lillian said, goodbye, Casper. I don't know what he thought. Then she came upstairs and she said, another one of those prank calls. She's going to kill me. Anyway, the disciples were the watchdogs. And evidently, somehow, this woman got intelligence that Jesus was there. And she tries to break in. She tries to get in the house, and they're keeping away. Oh, he's either not here, he's private, he can't be disturbed, whatever. And they get into a shouting match. And she's determined, she's desperate for her child. And it's quite easy to see in her desperation, because she so desperately wants Jesus to help her child. Well, that sort of gives you the flavor of what was going on here. We come to a story like this, and you got to feel it, you got to enter into it, because God is going to show the great faith that this woman had. I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit, in writing the Bible, decided to give us two illustrations of great faith rather than one. Because having two, we have the complete picture. See, the story is in contrast with the story of the centurion. They're two different stories. Now, it's true, they have a lot in common. They're both Gentiles. They both come redemptively, that is, on behalf of someone else. They both have heard about His miracles from somebody else. They both have great faith. But they're different too. They have a lot in common, but there's some differences. When the centurion called himself unworthy, he was unworthy, but it wasn't quite the same thing as when she acknowledged herself to be a dog. You might think of the centurion as an up-and-outer and this Syrophoenician woman as a down-and-outer. You know, he was an up-and-outer. He was outwardly righteous and respected in high society and rich and generous. She wasn't rich and generous. She was from the area that was... She was like social trash. She had a devil daughter. She wasn't the same as the centurion. There seemed to be some tremendous desperation in this woman screaming after the Lord Jesus. But when the centurion came to the Lord, there didn't seem to be desperation. He sort of came on an intellectual level. There seemed to be this dialogue. It seemed so rational. I'm a man of authority, and I'm under authority, and you have authority, and so I've just put this together. It's a lot different than her screaming at the top of her lungs, "Help me, help me, you got to help me. My daughter, she's deviled. Can't you do something?" There's a lot of difference here. I don't see desperation in the centurion. I see concern. I see love. He was concerned for his servant. But there wasn't that determined pursuit in a desperate way for the help of the Lord Jesus. She's crying out, "You got to help me or I die. You're not seeing the enemy. I'm not leaving. You're going to help me." And you get that sense of this woman. I think there's a big difference in many ways, but one of the differences certainly is in the Jewish attitude toward the Gentiles. You know, you say Jews and Gentiles, they were separate. Well, you look at the centurion, the Jews, they liked him. They said, "Help him, he deserves help. He loves us, he built us a synagogue." But the Jewish disciples were saying, "Send her away, send her away." Later that'll come into the story. I think the greatest difference between these two stories has to do with the response of the Lord Jesus toward each of them. I don't see that He placed a single obstacle in front of the centurion. And yet when you read this story, there are four obstacles that He seems to just throw in front of her. If I didn't know better, it would look to me like the Lord Jesus was trying to discourage her and discourage her faith. Good thing I know better. He'll never discourage faith. That's not the Lord Jesus. He'll never discourage faith. But it looks that way. I'm quite sure the centurion had more light in Capernaum than this woman got in Tyre and Sidon, but the amount of light doesn't account for all of this difference. I call attention to it because great faith is not in terms of their differences. What did they have in common? See, I can't come here today. When I first started studying this, you wouldn't believe the list that I had. I'm going to give all the characteristics of great faith. Great faith has perseverance in it. And then I looked and said, "Well, centurion had great faith. I didn't see much perseverance there." Crash that one out. Great faith has desperation in it. You don't have faith if you don't have desperation. I was all set to go to town on you. Then I looked at the centurion, I didn't see desperation. Great faith loves the Jews and contributes toward their worship. But I didn't see that in the Syrophoenician woman. I did more crossing out. What did they have in common? And here we go. They both had a great vision of the grace of God. And they both had a great vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's great faith, and that's what they both had. I've illustrated great grace and a great Savior in the life of the centurion. Now let me show you great grace and a great Savior in the life of this Syrophoenician woman. One illustration of the fact that this woman had a wonderful view of the grace of God is how she approached the apparent discouragements that the Lord Jesus deliberately threw in her path. From a low level of earth, you can't read something like this and not ask in your heart, what is going on here? It seems, and I say seems, this is Samson's riddle, it seems so out of character for our Lord Jesus. With these eyes, He looks so hard. He looks so cold, so austere, so unmerciful, so condemning. He throws these four blocks in front of this woman that I would think would cause even the most earnest Christian either to stumble or turn back. And yet she didn't stumble, she didn't turn back, and she was a Gentile with a little bit of light. What is this all about? Let me tell you what the four blocks were and try to illustrate her view of grace. The first one's in Mark 7:24. He hid himself. He came all the way down to his border, her borders, and then went into hiding. It's terrible to try to come to a Christ who deliberately hides himself. It's one thing to hide yourself from somebody who doesn't know you're hiding. But if they know you're hiding, did you ever see someone trying to avoid you? I've seen that. I'm walking down the street, and I know they've seen me. And they cut across the street and begin to admire the side of a building. And then they scurry away. I'm guilty too. Every now and then, somebody comes into my life, I go, oh, no, no. I was in a grocery store some time ago, and I saw a person I just didn't want to be honest with you. And I knew they were going to eat up all my time, and my bulldog was home, and so on. And I didn't know what to do. I was shopping in aisles for things that I'd never used in a million years. And I was at the end of an aisle, I was peeking around like this. See if I could make a dash for the cash register. And I heard behind me, hi, Ed. They'd come up the other aisle and right around. Jesus was hiding from this woman. And she knew it. She knew it. It doesn't make you feel good when someone tries to avoid you. And Jesus was hiding from her, and she knew it. That's the first block. He not only hid himself, but then he gave her a deaf ear. He ignored her when she talked. He was silent. She spoke to him, and he didn't respond. Matthew 15:23, he did not answer her a word. That's pretty bad. You go up to, it's not on the level of earth, go up to a friend and start talking, and they just ignore you. My mother used to give me the silent treatment all the time. I hated it. When someone doesn't listen to you, and especially if you add to it, this isn't an ordinary woman. This is a mother crying out for her own sanity and the salvation of her girl. My daughter, my little daughter is deviled. And he just doesn't answer. Must be terrible to cry out to the Lord and not get any response. Why'd he do that? Augustine said of this text, it's dreadful when there's no word from him whose name is the Word. He not only hides himself, he not only ignores her and refuses to answer her when she talks to him, gives her the silent treatment, but then in her hearing, in front of her, he tells the disciples that she's not one of the elect. Matthew 15:23, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away. She keeps shouting at us. He answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. How'd you like to be a Gentile and hear that? Bad enough he's silent, but when he finally does speak, his word is harder than his silence. First she has a hiding Christ, and then she has a silent Christ, then she has a rejecting Christ. Try to put yourself in her shoes. Imagine hearing Jesus saying, you know, with Abraham the believer. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. Verse 29. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendant, heirs according to the promise. He said, I've only come for the Jews. And she knew he was talking about a heart Jew. And this Gentile was a Jew. And she came over as a Jew. The disciples didn't get it yet. They weren't catching on. But she saw it. She had this vision of Christ. She saw that he was able to deal with her problem, her daughter. She saw that he had a heart for heart Jews. And then when he started talking about the children's bread and the crumbs, oh, what a view she had of Jesus. How big was her knee? My wife is teaching my little granddaughter, how big is Hannah? And Hannah goes, so big, so big. How big was her need? So big, so big. And she saw the crumb. How big was the crumb? So small. So small. But that was enough for something so big. Her view of Christ was tremendous. One little crumb is all I need for all of my problems. And it's probably not even as I describe it. She probably had such a diminished view of herself that when Jesus said, crumb, she said, crumb, so big, so big, and my problem is only like that. That's probably how it happened. She saw Christ. And he was so great. See, when this whole thing started, I'm sure her eye was on her problem. My daughter, my devil daughter, my little daughter, my problem. But when the story ends, she's not talking about her daughter and her problem. She's talking about the children's bread. What's the children's bread? They don't have a demon-possessed daughter. And she's going to end up with the children's bread. The children's bread is Christ. And all that's in Christ. And that crumb was part of the children's bread. And all that's in Christ. She saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And because she was willing to be a dog under the table, she became a child at the table. When I was young, we had a little beagle named Patches. And I used to feed Patches under the table. And my grandmother went sneaky every time I fed patches under the table. And I'd sit at the end of the table, my arm would drop down, and most of the time I didn't like the food, so he's getting good chuff. And I'm just feeding the dog. I picture this woman under the table at the other end, and this great hand comes down at the end of the table. And this little puppy over there looks down at the end of the table and says, "Oh, I see a crumb in the master's hand." And he goes running down, and he goes to lick the crumb, but it's not a crumb, it's a nail print. And the master picks the dog up, and as the dog comes up, it's no longer a dog, it's now a child, and he sits the child at the table. Both of these stories end up at the table. After the centurion, he said, they're going to come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac at the table. That's the goal of all of this. Fellowship with Jesus. Open the door, come in, I'll sup with you and he with me. This is great faith. Seeing the great grace of God, seeing the great Christ of grace being brought from under the table to sit at the table. Just before she expressed her great faith, she cried out, "Lord, help me." Usually when we say "help me," we mean, "I'll do my part, you do your part." When she said, "Lord, help me," she wasn't saying, "I'll do my part, you do your part." She was saying, "You do it all. Lord, help me, you do it all." And then she was lifted up. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus invites us to great faith. He deserves great faith. You say, "I could never have the great faith of the Gentile centurion." You have the same grace. You have the same Christ. If you have the same grace and you have the same Christ, you can have the same great faith. You say, "Oh, I could never have the great faith of this Syrophoenician woman." You have her grace. You have her Christ. You can have her faith. May God help us to have great faith by seeing great grace and a great Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, not for the few things we think these passages mean, but for everything you've inspired it to mean, working in our hearts. You deserve great faith. Create great faith in us that we might minister to your heart. Help us believe you up to the hilt. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Come to the study of God's Word. I remind you of the